It's been my practice over the years to, comes time for Missions Festival, to take a look at the Bible for ourselves here and just remind ourselves of what the Bible has to say about our responsibility for missions. And so I thought I'd go back and do that. It's been a number of years since I've done that. And I'm not saying it's going to be a big learning experience for us. But, you know, when I'm going through this thing and I see something there and it kind of surprises me to see it, I think, man, I probably should have gone over this a few more times. It wouldn't have been that much of a surprise for me to see it in my own notes. So it's good to go back and be reminded of what the Bible has to say about our responsibility for missions. So if you take your Bible and turn over there to Romans chapter 10, and again, it's very difficult to say where you should start and where you should stop, but let's just go down there to verse 12. Romans 10, 12. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Probably not in terms of justification here, but just God rescuing his people out of a plight, whatever it might be. So you might say saved from dangers in the Christian life would be the sense. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? So apparently believing in Jesus comes before calling upon him. And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? So I got to hear the good news. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Somebody needs to go and tell these people. And there are examples in the Bible where people have gone and told folks good news and moreover, still more about how to go on and live for God. How shall they preach unless they are sent? So you think about missions and sending out missionaries around the world, and it's been going on for centuries. I guess the question would arise in light of what's happening in our world today. Is this something that needs to continue? Or is it getting near the end, so near the end that there's no reason to send anybody out? Well, that doesn't really make any sense to us. But I think the Thessalonians had it in their heads that Jesus was coming real soon, so they didn't really have to do anything. It was just sit around and wait for the trumpet to sound. That's a bad approach. How shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So that'll be enough of reading to get us started tonight. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have placed before the church the responsibility to get the good news out, and we could say it comprehensively, both nearby and to those who are in adjoining counties, states, and even countries. We have some responsibility to get the good news out. And we're thankful for those who came before us and brought the good news nearby so that finally, at long last, we ourselves could hear the good news and believe and receive eternal life freely. But not only that, but to go on and to learn and grow and do the things that are pleasing in your sight so that when the trumpet sounds, we'll be ready. We'll be confident. That's what John told us. Now little children abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. So we are so thankful for all those who have gone before and proclaimed the good news till at long last it reached us. And we heard and we believed and we've been, for the most part, learning and growing ever since. So help us to be found faithful and abiding in Jesus when the trumpet sounds. And help us to do our part to get the good news out to others around the world. And we have an interest in that. We've got activities related to that. We've got our Missions Festival coming up. It's related to that. And whatever's happening in the world should not prevent us from continuing on this great work that you've given us to do. So help us to be encouraged toward that end. And I pray for all of our missionaries as they'll be coming in this weekend. And I know that I've interacted with some of them. They're excited about being here and spending time with us. I just pray your blessing on each one. Pray for safety and travels for each of them as they make their way here and spend time with us. And might we be strong in the Lord and the power of his might toward this end, this goal of getting the good news out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Most people, believers I should say, evangelicals I should say, would assume that the terms mission, missions, missionary, missionaries plural, etc., would appear in the Bible. You'd think there'd be a lot of places where you find the word mission, missionaries in the Bible. But these words really don't appear in the Bible, at least in that sense. They do not, at least they do not as technical terms for missions, as you and I would typically understand them. We do have the term mission over there in Acts 12:25, and so go over there and look at that. Acts 12:25. And I'll try not to turn pages, but just click here and get to it a little bit more quickly. And in the context, it says here, the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied, verse 24. Then verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is also called Mark. It says when they had fulfilled their mission, there's that word, and Bible translation simply says ministry. And here, I guess the word in the Greek text is diakonia. Diakonia, deacon. It doesn't have anything to do with the office as deacon in the New Testament church. It's a word that's very broadly used for just ministry or missions, not in terms of going out to preach the gospel, but just ministry in general. And I think that's the way it's used here. So Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Continue on. Oops. All right. The basic idea in missions is to get the gospel out. We're thinking about missionary, going out with something. The basic idea in that term for us is to get the gospel out. And not just that, but to also get those who respond to the gospel going on to maturity. So you're preaching the gospel, prayerfully people get saved, and they have an interest in the Lord, a desire to do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And so further ministry is to help them along the road to maturity. It was never enough, I think we all are aware of this, it was never enough for the Apostle Paul that people believe the gospel. If that's all that happened, they just believed the gospel but didn't go into maturity, that was woefully inadequate. He was only satisfied if they got saved and went on to maturity and stayed faithful to the Lord. Let's check a couple of texts out for that. Galatians chapter 3. So missions is certainly not just preaching the gospel and seeing people get saved. I think that might have been one of the weaknesses with the background that I had in my Southern Baptist background, because they'd have these revivals and you get an evangelist in there and, you know, he's preaching mightily. Sometimes it was just hellfire and brimstone. People are terrified and they'd walk the aisle. And I think in those services, probably a lot of people got saved. But there really wasn't much said after that. Oh, he got saved. Praise the Lord. He's taken care of. No, you've got to do more. You've got to get them learning and growing and developing and becoming the man or woman of God that God wants them to be. In Galatians chapter 3, 1 and following, we read, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" I think Paul can almost hear the response coming back in his mind. Sure, it was by hearing the good news and believing the good news. And so now he wants to talk about maturity. He says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected or going on to maturity by the flesh?" That is, via a return to the law of Moses. And he said, that's absolutely not going to work. It's inadequate. "Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? So you get saved by faith and you live by faith. So you continue to move on, learning and growing the whole while. And then, I love this passage, chapter 4 of Galatians and verse 8. I love a lot of passages, but this is a great passage here. Again, we're talking about going on to maturity. He says his readers are no longer slaves but sons, and if a son, then you're an heir through God. However, verse 8, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how do you like that little switch, a little shift there? Now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You would wonder why anybody who would come out of slavery would want to go back to slavery. But he sees that very thing happening in the church of Galatia. They had come out of slavery. Now, for some odd reason, they're returning to slavery. A legalistic notion, you got to keep the law in order to do the things that are pleasing in the sight of God. Well, he said, he offers evidence of it. In verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain or to no purpose. That shows you what we just said earlier, that Paul was never happy or satisfied that people got saved. He wants them to go on to maturity. And that can only happen by grace, through faith, power of the Spirit, under the new covenant. It can only happen that way. You can't go back to legalism, that is, the principles of the law of Moses, and expect to grow and develop and become the man or woman of God that he wants you to be. You just can't do that. It's quite common, and he says it's happening over there in Galatia. And so he's trying to correct what he regards as a very serious problem. And I would regard it as a very serious problem, too. Let me see if I can get this thing straightened out up here. All right. Missions is, now this is my definition, I could probably be corrected or refined, and if so, somebody would like to offer a comment, that would be very fine with me. Missions is simply evangelism, getting people saved, proclaiming the good news, and edification, get them learning and growing, extended beyond one's home area or one's local domicile. When you think of missions, going around the world and so forth, it's evangelism and edification out there beyond one's home base. Well, let's go to Acts chapter 13 and see a case of it. Acts chapter 13. It's a great passage. Now there were at Antioch, north of Jerusalem there, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who is also called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up in with Herod the Tetrarch. So he's grown in a government household, probably a relatively wealthy place. So they weren't all, born out of poverty. Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, that here all these people are gathered together. Some they're believers, they're learning and growing together. And while they were ministering, so they're just carrying on church like you would normally carry on church, maybe like we're carrying on church. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, now this is obviously direct revelation, via the person of the Holy Spirit. So God has a plan, and he communicates this plan via the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said, now in those days, the Holy Spirit spoke very directly and very plainly. I don't think that the Spirit works it quite that way. Today we got the Word of God. We're supposed to read it, understand it, and take its principles and put them into practice. But the Holy Spirit, the Bible not being complete, still communicated directly with people. So here they are ministering to the Lord and fasting. Holy Spirit comes along and says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So God says, I got a ministry, I got a work for Barnabas and Saul to do. So he says, set them apart. I don't know exactly what the Spirit of God meant by that at the time, but they need to be recognized as God's appointed workers. Set them apart. In other words, they're not going to be working in this church on a full-time basis anymore. They're going to go, apparently, elsewhere. So set them apart, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. Then, when they had fasted and prayed, so they didn't just say, we've heard from the Spirit, we don't need to do any praying. No, they took time and acted patiently and waited, and they fasted. Fasting basically means you're going to skip some meals, and you're just going to focus on God. And during this time of fasting, you're going to get busy, pray. And so they did this, and then they laid their hands on them. These local leaders laid their hands on Barnabas and Saul, and they're basically saying, we have recognized that you're the ones that God has appointed for this work. So they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. So they're not going to be ministering locally there in Antioch anymore. They sent them away. So here they are off on their first missions journey. So the Spirit was behind it. The local people were behind it. And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. So obviously God the Spirit was behind it. They went down to Seleucia on the coast there. And from there they sailed to Cyprus, which is an island. I think it's a home base for Barnabas. So in a sense, he's kind of passing through his home base. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. He's not mentioned before here, but they decided, let's take along John as our helper. He's a cousin of Barnabas. And so Barnabas thinks he's going to be useful. Paul probably agreed. He said, let's take him too. I don't know if the Spirit was actively involved in that, but I suspect that he was, but he went along as a helper. I don't know exactly what that means, that he's the helper, but he's lending a hand along the way, probably directly in ministry, maybe hands-on and carrying some of the luggage or getting things organized that they had to take along. I'm not sure exactly what role John Mark had, but he was there as their helper. So the Spirit of God was clearly involved. First missionary sent out from the church, in the church age. So they went out, and you talk about pioneer work, that was pioneer work. They couldn't go get any manuals. They couldn't get a textbook on how you do missions. They couldn't go over to the local Bible college and take a course in missiology. I don't even know what that would be. But did you know that you can get a doctorate in missiology? A doctorate. Well, there weren't any doctors available for these guys, and the Spirit of God didn't seem to be hindered by it. He said, get on a boat and get going. And you'll learn as you go, if that's what it has to be. So they did that. And so they were sent out to the work that God had called them to do. Now, it might not be quite as direct or quite as plain, but I take it that modern missions is the same basic thing. You're being sent out to do the work that God has called you to do. And Paul considered himself one who was sent out to do a ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, which tells you something about the relationship of baptism and the gospel. They're separate. And preaching the gospel is one thing. That's the salvation side, but baptism is another thing. And I take it that that would be the sanctification or the Christian life side of things. The word send is in the Greek, apostello. It's in the verb form there. But in a noun form, it's simply apostle. Apostello, sent, I send, or I sent, I was sent, and then apostle. Think of the apostles as sent ones. One who is sent on a mission with full authority. Apostle would be one translation. Messenger would be another translation. Envoy, maybe that sounds political to us, but envoy would be another potential translation. As a commissioned representative of a congregation, some places in the New Testament, a delegate, missionary, representative, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 23. In the New Testament, used especially of a messenger for God. Generally speaking, that would be Luke chapter 11 and verse 49. More specifically, as a person who tells the gospel message, that term apostles use in that sense, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 7. Often of a person who has the special task of founding and establishing churches. So you got these apostles who are sent out, and their goal is to get people saved and establish churches wherever they go. And that would be Ephesians chapter, let me go down here and look at it. Ephesians chapter 2, 19 to 22. Ephesians chapter 2, 19 to 22. That's kind of a long passage, but I'll do it anyway. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So these apostles went out and they preached the gospel. People got saved. Churches were established. Now, we don't have any apostles anymore, but that's the way it was working, of course, in the original church. So more specifically, as I just mentioned, a person who tells the gospel message is an apostle, Romans 16, 7. Often of a person who has the special task of founding and establishing churches. Again, you could use the word apostle or messenger of God, Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, especially of the 12 chosen by Jesus. Maybe that'd be the most prominent use of the term. Luke chapter 6 and verse 13. Luke chapter 6 and verse 13. And we'll just read the text here and sort of see how it all happened. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. So he has these disciples, these 12 disciples, and he named them very specifically as apostles, as sent ones. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who's also called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Well, he kind of has to be named because he was in there. And so these are the original 12 who followed Jesus around the country there and helped him in ministry, preaching and teaching and so forth, evangelizing, and also, by the way, performing signs and wonders and miracles, which further affirmed that Jesus is the Christ. So those are the original 12 apostles. It appears that the formal office of apostle was confined to the early church, but the closest thing we have to it now is the sent one, and I've had missionaries basically say, I kind of agree with that, sent one, the missionary, who goes away to a certain place. And I'm sure he's prayed about it. Maybe his family's prayed about it. Spiritual leaders have prayed about it. And they agree, it looks like God has appointed you for this place. And so they get sent out. And it's been happening throughout my life and your lives. And it's still going on today. Nobody is saying, well, there's trouble in Israel. We probably just will cancel this whole thing. There's trouble in Europe. We probably ought to just cancel this whole thing. Ukraine, oh my, it'll break out in a world war. We probably ought to just hold back. There's not much point in trying to complete this great work. And then you could go over to China and the troubles that are happening with China. Well, it doesn't look like there's really time left to call missionaries up, get them trained, and send them out. There's no indication in the Bible that it's time to close down this work. I think you'd have an indication in the Bible it's time to close down the work when the rapture of the church happens. Then the work is closed now at that point. So you're not going to be sending out missionaries after the rapture of the church. It's going to be a radically different world at that point. But right now, no matter what's happening in the world, and you look back on history and see the terrible wars and the Great Depression, all these horrible things that the church has had to go through, and nobody, I think, as far as I know, surmised, we better just shut down this operation. There's not enough time left to do this. You can't train people and get them out there. No indication in Scripture that is the case. So we need to, in my opinion, keep going. Paul's method for missionary work, remember what Paul's method for missionary work was? Go to the synagogue, try to persuade his audience that Jesus is the Christ. That was his basic method for missionary work in the ancient Roman world. Well, then let's just look at a few of these texts. I know we're familiar with them. Acts chapter 17. It sort of gives you a track of what they're doing out there, but Acts chapter 17. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Wherever Paul stopped, he liked to stop in a city that was big enough to have a synagogue of the Jews. And Thessalonica was like that. They had a synagogue of the Jews. And so he would go into these places, go into the synagogue there. And I mean, he wasn't overly aggressive, I take it. He'd go in, spend time with them, follow the various readings. And very often the manager of the synagogue would ask visiting folks if they have anything to say. Would you like to say something? And so they would wait for their turn and they'd stand up and say something. And Paul knew that. So he'd go into the synagogue of the Jews and spend some time there and eventually get an invitation to speak. And according to Paul's custom, that's why I said in my notes, Paul's method for missionary work was to go to the synagogue and try to persuade his audience that Jesus is the Christ. It really is as simple as that. So he says, according to Paul's custom, this was his regular practice, go into a town, go into a synagogue, and wait for an invitation to speak. And on this occasion, it says, for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. What was he doing? Explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. You want his message in a nutshell? That's it. This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. And if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, well, you're born again, you're saved. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, says John, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, has been born of God. It seems simple. Some might think that's too simple to even be true. But this is what the Bible teaches. And so he's trying to do that at Thessalonica. What happened? Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded. So some were convinced. I don't know how he made his presentation there, but however he did it, some were convinced that Jesus is the Christ and joined Paul and Silas along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks, so Gentiles, God-fearing Gentiles, and a number of the leading women. So it wasn't a universal reception. No, the Jews, verse 5, becoming jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in uproar, and coming from the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. So there isn't a universal reception here. Some believed, some did not. And I think when you and I are sharing the gospel with folks, we have to understand some will believe and some will not. And those who do not believe very often are violently opposed to the message that we're preaching. So he's going in there and he's trying to persuade. And by the way, he did that over there in Damascus. He got saved before he got to Damascus, on the road to Damascus. But once he got up to Damascus and got into the city there, Lord gave him his sight back and he met Ananias. And so he's all of a sudden he wants to get involved in ministry, because he realizes now who Jesus is. He didn't know who Jesus was until the experience on the road, but now that he knows who Jesus is, he wants to share that good news with others. And I think that's the first impulse of a new believer, is he wants to share this amazing thing that he's learned with others so that they too can hear and understand and believe and be saved. So it says in 19b of Acts 9, now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. He'd come up there to arrest them. Well, he's on their side now, so he's spending time with them and sharing with them. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. He didn't know that before he got there, until he got that experience on the road. But once he got that experience on the road, he just can't he probably knows this is dangerous business, but he just can't help himself. He goes out there in the synagogues in Damascus, and he says, he's the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Yeah, the answer is, yeah, that's who he was. Something happened. He got saved. He was transformed. But Saul kept increasing in strength, and he was a great debater when it came to truth, confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by doing what? Proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Don't you love it? He's just proving to them that this Jesus that he's preaching is the Christ. He's the Messiah. So he's just thrilled about it. Chapter 18 of Acts. Paul at Corinth. One through five. After these things, he left Athens. He was over in Athens doing some things. Went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Anti-Semitism, is that new? Far from it. It was alive and well then, and it's certainly alive and well now. Anti-Semitism. So he commands all the Jews to leave Rome. And he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, tent maker, he stayed with them, and they were working. For by trade, they were tent makers. By the way, there's debate about just what that means, tent makers. But we'll let that stand. They worked in the same profession. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade, there you go again, trying to persuade or convince Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, he had been down there alone for a while, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. You know, when you and I are witnessing, we ought to have the same goal. We want to persuade the hearer that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God. He's the God-man. He's the only Savior of sinners, and they need to recognize that. Chapter, same chapter. Drop down there to 24. Same chapter, Acts 18:24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, that's North Africa, city in North Africa, by the way. Apparently it was quite a city of education. I think they had at least at one time in Alexandria, one of the largest libraries on earth. He was an eloquent man, apparently a man very articulate, easy to listen to, probably drew crowds wherever he spoke. And he came to Ephesus. And what does it say in 24b? Wouldn't you like somebody to be able to say this about you or somebody here? He was mighty in the scriptures. He knew the word. He knew the word. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So his knowledge of Jesus only came up to the level of John the Baptist and didn't go past that. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, now I think we've probably all experienced this, we hear somebody preaching or teaching, well, that's pretty good. That's pretty good stuff. You've got some good things there. But we also notice that there's some gaps in their knowledge. They don't quite have it yet. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they probably looked at each other knowingly and thought, well, this guy, he's got some amazing ability, great assets, but he's not quite up to speed. And so they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So they brought him up to the place of the Lord Jesus and passed the ministry of John the Baptist and got him up to speed. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. That's an edification ministry. So they'd heard the good news, they'd believed, and so he helps these believers greatly through the grace of God. For he powerfully refuted the Jews who were opposed to this message in public. It wasn't just in some room over here someplace, but right out there in public, he'd go toe-to-toe with them, face-to-face, mano-mano, whatever you want to call it, demonstrating by the scriptures, what? That Jesus was the Christ. So again, that's the bottom line. Jesus is the Christ, was the Christ, what have you. It doesn't make any difference whether you use past tense or present tense. But he is the Christ and he was the Christ. And so he goes out and he begins to convince these Jews. But that's not all he did, the Apostle Paul. That was the ministry of Apollos there. When in Athens, the Apostle Paul was down there in Athens, he was reasoning in the synagogue, we've talked about that, with the Jews, going toe-to-toe with them, and the God-fearing Gentiles, trying to persuade all of them, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. So he's down there in Athens, as Dr. Seller said years ago, he's down there by himself. Who knows what kind of trouble a preacher could get himself in a big city like that, nobody knows you, and you can get involved in all kinds of stuff. And I heard a sermon by Chuck Swindoll this week where he discusses, he called it the autopsy of an immoral act. And he just shows how somebody can go down the tubes and fall. And Pastor Swindoll gave an example of where he was subject to temptation to do that sort of thing. He was in another country and he was in an elevator, and he got in, a couple young ladies got in there with him, and he pushes the button for floor number 6, and he says, what floor? And they said, 6 would be fine. Uh-huh. So he just ignored that. And when it came to floor 6, he got off. Flee temptation. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. When you commit that sin, it's a sin against your own body. It has deeper and longer term ramifications. Flee temptation. And Chuck Swindoll said, I fled temptation on that day. And we ought all be ready to flee temptation, because you never know when temptation is going to hit you right upside the head. And you've got to be ready to take flight and to get out of there. But what was Paul doing in this distant city? Had everything under the heavens to offer that might be worldliness, sensuality, whatever. He just goes down to the marketplace and he's trying to find somebody to talk to persuade them that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I think that's something that all of us probably could do. Go down to the marketplace, mall or someplace, Starbucks, and just sit there and start interacting with people. You might find that you have an opportunity to share the good news. So again, it's something that most of us could do at one time or another, turn a conversation, a casual conversation, into a ministry opportunity. A missions mindset would imply that we are evangelistic, looking for opportunities wherever we are. Well, we can't be someplace and say, well, it doesn't apply here. It does apply here. So look for an opportunity and see if the Lord might open a door for you. It would be an inconsistency, by the way, to claim to be missions-minded for those elsewhere, some other place out there, while remaining passive at home. I think, in a sense, we ought all see ourselves as always on duty. So we would need to apply also a few other texts, and again, we're familiar with these things. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, 14 to 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Maybe Martha could have used that verse when she says over to Jesus, "You see me having to do all this work by myself? Then tell her to get up and help." She was kind of unhappy at that point. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, not to be charged, not to be accused, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We haven't gotten there yet, but we're just about there. Among whom, Paul says, you appear as lights in the world. We should be bright lights shining in a dark place, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, Paul talking about his audience here, I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. If he sees the Philippians going on with the Lord and being a great testimony where they are, he's going to know that his life counts for God, and he's good with that. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk. It matters how you live, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Nobody can deny that. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, lack of self-control, excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now go over there to parallel text, because Ephesians and Colossians are rather parallel texts. I think it states it here in a way that kind of fits into my topic a little better, maybe. Colossians chapter 4, 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. I think he's talking about the unsaved. So he says, in your connections, in your relationships with the unbelievers, as you come across them, first one place and then another, he says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Anytime you and I are interacting with one of these unbelievers, it could potentially constitute an opportunity to get the good news out. So you got to be careful how you're acting there. He says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. Whatever you say, make it palatable to the extent that you can, so that you will know how you should respond to each person, because somebody's eternal destiny is potentially on the line. So it matters how you interact with them. It matters how you speak. And so let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. And then, of course, again, we're familiar with 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, and we'll go over there. 1 Peter chapter 3. It seems like he's talking about people here who might want to persecute you. But he says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? 1 Peter 3:13. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Yeah, if somebody mocks you, makes fun of you, ridicules you, or maybe hurts you in one way or another, if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Because one of these interactions with a person hostile to the faith could prove to be a ministry opportunity. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior will be put to shame. What can you and I do beyond that to support missions and missionaries? Well, maybe I shouldn't say this. We can go as missionaries ourselves. I suppose any of us could potentially still go as missionaries ourselves if God so appointed us. And there might be an opportunity for you or me to do that, to go as missionaries ourselves. Paul and Barnabas, you'll remember, were already involved in a teaching ministry there at Antioch when they were called into this first missionary group trip across over there to Cyprus. They were busy in a church. They were serving the Lord. They didn't necessarily have to leave to serve the Lord, but it was the Holy Spirit who said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. So it was God's will that they not continue that ministry there, but go somewhere else. And Timothy, by the way, was normal, faithful guy, serving in a local church. When Paul selected him and took him along for the work, he thought, man, this would be a fine man to have with me on my missionary trip. And so he said, took him, had him circumcised and so forth. He wanted him to go with him on a ministry trip, and Timothy did that. What else can you and I do to support the cause of world evangelization and the edification of saints everywhere? How about this one? We can attend the Janssen Bible Church Annual Missions Festival, which is coming this next weekend. And I think, frankly, we ought all to be here. It's an opportunity to rub shoulders with, interact with the brothers and sisters in Christ who are involved in missions. And it's a great time to get to know them and come to appreciate them. They can get to know you and appreciate you. And we can just, you know, support each other in a kind of a personal way. We can give, for example, financially. We can give financially to the cause of missions. Let's go over there to Philippians. Well, I'll just click on my computer. It's quicker. Philippians 4, 15. He's talking to the Philippians because the Philippians, they sent money. They sent a gift of some kind or other to help Paul in his ministry. And so he says in this text, 4, 15 to 19, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." Now, you might have thought the Apostle Paul, big name, known all over the world, active in all these churches, establishing churches everywhere, everybody would know the Apostle Paul, and he'd be on many lists of churches to receive gifts. He says, "You know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church." You imagine that? "No church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." So the Philippians alone sent to help Paul with his ministry needs. And he says, "Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." And then he explains, "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." Paul's in his mind is thinking ahead to that day at the judgment seat of Christ when the Philippians will be recognized and rewarded for the fact that they gave faithfully to his ministry to get the word out. Go down a little bit farther here. "But I have received everything," he says, "in full. I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." And then he has something for the Philippians. "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." So he says, "You've given generously, and I firmly believe that God's going to give, take care of you, and because of your generosity." And by the way, we can also pray as Paul requested that we pray. Colossians chapter 4. We're talking about how we can get involved in missions. Well, this is a great way to get involved in missions. And we've done it many times on prayer time here at church on Sunday night. We've lifted up folks in prayer. He says, the Apostle Paul writing, he says, "Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." So if you happen to have a slave on earth, don't get too high and mighty because you got a master in heaven. "Devote yourselves to prayer." That's a strong word. Devote yourselves to prayer. "Keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." So I think that's a very fine prayer right there that we could pick up and use anytime in the cause of missions. And then, of course, chapter 6 of Ephesians, similar kind of thing he says over there, 19 to 20. "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf." Paul says, you know, you Ephesians over there, I believe that your prayers on my behalf are going to make a difference. I don't care how big your name is out there, you can use some prayer. And Paul says, I could use some prayer. So do this. Pray at all times in the Spirit. Be on the alert. All perseverance, petition for all the saints. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. It's not easy to open your mouth sometimes and to say what needs to be said. To make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. It's kind of scary. Sometimes you say something, you're afraid persecution might come. There's nothing fun or funny about it. To be missions-minded is simply to be thinking as God thinks. I think that's correct. To be missions-minded is simply to be thinking as God thinks. And the Bible says, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, He, God, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, which probably points to going beyond salvation to maturity. He desired Old Testament people to be saved. Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles or nations. Jews were to witness to other Jews. And in this regard, I often think of Trevor Rubenstein, who came here one time and spoke. And he's reaching out to the Jews up there around Minneapolis, and there's lots of them there. And appreciate the ministry that he has. He's had quite a bit of success. Chosen People Ministries. The Jews still need a witness. They still need a testimony. God has never left himself without some sort of witness, Acts 14, 16 to 17. Jesus sent his disciples to be witnesses. And we're all familiar with the Great Commission. He says in the Great Commission, I'll just go over there and make sure that get the words proper. Quote it off the top of my head. I'm not sure this is the best translation, by the way. It says, go therefore and make disciples. It's really not a command in the Greek. In your going, Jesus said. So you're going to be out there going around, going first one place and another. In your going, make disciples of all nations. Now, don't just get them saved, but get them learning and growing. Make sure they become students. At some point, become students of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sign up for his school of lifelong learning. And it's a school from which you never graduate, at least not this side of heaven. And you're in there from the day you're saved. If you want to become a disciple, count the cost. Enter the school. Get in there. Get busy learning and growing. So in your going, make disciples of all nations. Now that's comprehensive. It isn't the Jews, and it isn't the Europeans, and the Chinese. All nations. And there's lots of them out there. And there are millions, now billions of people to be reached. That can be overwhelming. But we just reach one person at a time. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And, of course, teaching them as you go along to observe all that I commanded you. And Jesus said, don't worry, I'm not going to leave you stranded out there. Lo, he's calling for their attention. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So the cause of missions is real. It's still valid. And God is still putting people in missions. And he's appointing many of us in connection with that to get involved, to love these folks, pray with them, for them, and give financially that they can go out there. I know it's expensive. It never has been cheap, really, but we need to get involved. We have to come to believe that it's worth the investment, and I believe it is worth the investment, whatever it takes. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the cause of missions, going out and preaching the gospel and then getting people to get involved in learning and growing and becoming disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that happen in a number of cases here over the years, but we must not grow weary with well-doing. We must not think, well, I've done enough, and I'm getting up in years now, and it's time for somebody else to take over. You're still breathing, aren't you? You're still walking around. You can still do things. You can still talk. You still have some resources. Let's continue in the power of the Spirit to organize and do these things that God really effectively has called us to do. Again, I pray for our Missions Festival this weekend. Look forward to it. Again, pray for safety for everyone coming in. And I pray that as they will be an encouragement to us, we would be an encouragement to them, and that we would never lose our fervor for the cause of missions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.